Good. This is a brand new message series, and I was sharing this with my wife last night. And I said, told her about the sermon series and everything. We were discussing it, and she said, don't try to be too charming. And don't try to be too humorous. And don't try to be too intellectual. Just be yourself. I want to share with you this sermon series. I've shared with you before that some of the series that we do are more personal than others. And this message series is very personal to me. It's very personal to me because it describes my own journey. It describes a journey that I want you to join me with. It really defines for me, I want you to really hear this, okay? It really defines for me what I'm willing to give the rest of my ministry here for and the rest of my life for. So this is serious to me because it describes a place where most of us are. Some of us really know that we're in this place, and others of us are clueless that we are at this place. But I am tired of living out Christianity that's same old stuff. How about you? And God has put a hunger and a thirst in my life that I want more of Jesus. I want more of God. I want more of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I just want more. I want more. Now, some of us traditionally might say, well, what you're looking for and searching for is revival. Well, if your definitions are of revival, that's not what I'm looking for, because what I'm looking for is something more substantial than that. I'm looking for an outpouring of God's presence. I want us to be able to see God move and change our lives so that we can move in greater maturity and in greater power, and that we can understand God's Word and apply it to our lives and make a difference. Here's the thing. What I desire, what I am so hungry and thirsty for, is that I am so radically changed by God, that you are so radically changed by God, that this church is so radically changed by God, that this community then is so radically changed by God, that this city is radically changed by God, that all of Northeast Florida is radically changed by God, and as Joe shared so eloquently, that all of the world brings this glory to God, that all of the nations, all the people on this planet are able to come to a place where they worship and adore the Creator and His Son who died and was resurrected, and the Holy Spirit that empowers us and changes our lives. Amen. So I'm talking about being satisfied. And unfortunately, most of us, as we look at the kind of satisfaction that we have spiritually, that most of the time that satisfaction means that we are accepting and settling on something that might be subpar. That what we define as being Christianity that has this flame and this presence of God in it, it seems so elusive. It seems like it's something that we read about, hear about. It might happen in third world countries. It might have happened historically in other times and other places. And it just seems so elusive to us. And so I am hungry for God. I am thirsty for God. But the good news that I have, the good news that brings comfort to me, it's found in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter. It's right in the smack dab in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So God wants us not to be satisfied just to settle for some kind of religion or religious experience, but that God wants us to be satisfied in the fact that as we are hungry and spiritually for something, that God fulfills that need. God fills our hunger and God fills our thirst. And the only way that hunger and thirst is filled is with Jesus. Now, Jesus teaches this in Matthew 5, and what he is trying to communicate to the listeners on that mountainside is this. Hunger and thirst are basic necessities of every human being. Some of you may be hungry right now. You're wondering, where am I going to eat for lunch? What do I want for lunch? What do I want for dinner tonight? You know, and you're thinking about, I'm hungry. I really wish he would hurry up, finish this message, and so that I can go and eat. Some of you, in a crazy kind of way, skip breakfast. Why? Because now you're only hungry. But there is this great spiritual hunger that many of us have, and Jesus wants us to understand that spiritual hunger and spiritual thirstiness is more important than the physical hunger and the spiritual and the physical thirstiness that we have. That the greatest need, most of us would say, the greatest need for us is to eat food and to drink water to sustain life. And what Jesus is teaching is, that is true, but it is spiritual food and it is spiritual water that we need to consume, and that is the greatest need of all human beings. So whether you live in Neptune Beach, Florida, or whether you live in Nambia, or whether you live in Nepal, it doesn't matter. Every human being has this huge, huge spiritual desire. And the tragedy of the American church and the religiosity of the American church is we are starving to death, we are thirsting to death, we are dehydrated, we are in spiritual famine, and we don't even realize it. In fact, Amos prophesies before Jesus comes that there is going to be a famine that comes, and the famine is for the Word of God. And so as we look at this, it's a real transparent thing for me as we kind of deal with this. And, you know, some of you may say, well, I'm not going back. Or as long as he's talking about this, I won't be there. Well, you know, that's okay, because I'm going to press into God and I'm going to be faithful to the message that he gives me. Amen. And the message that he's giving me is that we need to seek how he fulfills that hunger and that thirst. Hungering and thirsting for God, for God's presence, more of God, energizes our lives, and it energizes our lives in a new way. And it's the foundation for revival, but it's the foundation for a normal Christian life, not an abnormal Christian life that we call normal. And it's our greatest need. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings, the 7th chapter. It's in your sermon notes. And I recognize that sometimes as I'm talking about personal things, that my emotions can cloud the communications. And so what I'm saying may not be heard exactly. So I'm very dependent on God. I'm really dependent on the Holy Spirit doing His job. And one of His ministries is to teach, right? Kevin went to the doctor's office. And he walked in and the receptionist met him at the front desk and said, sign in, and then said, what are you here for? And he said, shingles. And so she took his name, his birth date, signed him in, and turned his name over to a nurse assistant who brought him back behind the door and weighed him, took his blood pressure, told him to take his clothes off and to put on a white paper gown. Crazy. Have any of you had an experience like that? So he's sitting there in his white, in his paper gown, and another nurse comes in and takes his medical history and finds out all the things and says, what are you here for? And he said, shingles. So finally the doctor comes in and says, I've got your medical history here. I've got your blood pressure. I've got all this stuff. You know, they drew blood. I've got the results of your blood work. What are you here for? And he said, shingles. I've got a truckload of them and I need to know where I need to dump them off. So sometimes there's this problem with communication. And I get this. So when we look at this passage, I want you to see that it really defines for us hunger and thirst. And many of us will have a hard time associating ourselves with this passage. But if you can see that this is a microcosm of the church in America, that it's really a microcosm of the church here in Neptune Beach, and it really defines many of our lives. Let me give you the background to 2 Kings 7. When Saul was king over Israel, when David was king over Israel, when Solomon was king over Israel, the country was united. When Solomon died, he divided the country in two, and two of his sons became king. And it was truly a debacle. It was a horrific decision that was made. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the capital was Jerusalem. They had their spiritual issues, but there were also a lot of kings in the southern kingdom that would always bring the country back to God. There would be intermittent kings that would lead them away from God, and then they would be brought back to God. And prophets would show up and prophesy, and the nation would listen to them. But the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the capital was Samaria, it was not really a healthy place spiritually. The prophets would go, no one would listen. Occasionally, there would be a godly king, but for the most part, those kings in the northern kingdom were incredibly bad kings and led Israel away from God. Eventually, both nations would be destroyed and carried off into exile. The 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom have been lost to human history, and the southern tribes are still around today. And so we pick up here in 2 Kings, and we're talking about the fact that the northern kingdom, Israel, and the capital, Samaria, is under siege from Syria. The Syrians have destroyed all of the area around the capital of the northern kingdom, and now Samaria has been under siege, and it's been under siege for so long they are out of supplies. They have eaten most of the horses that were in the cavalry and in the chariots. They have eaten all the donkeys, and they have turned to cannibalism. It is a horrific, horrific time. It is a horrible, horrible time in the history of Israel. And the people are desperate. The prophet that is working and trying to prophesy truth to them is Elisha. And so Elisha prophesies that God is going to be vindicated, that Israel is going to be rescued. But the people in Samaria are so under siege and so troubled, they are so hungry and they are so thirsty that they can't even imagine that God is about to intervene. And I'm guessing that there's a lot of us here today that you have come, whether you recognize you are spiritually hungry and thirsty or not, that's up to you. But I know that many of us, whether you realize you're hungry or thirsty or not, most of us are hungry and thirsty. We are in the midst of a famine. God has made a promise to fulfill this need in our lives, for His presence to pour into us, to take away our hunger, to satiate our hunger, to quench our thirst. God has made that promise. God wants to fill your life with His presence. God wants to fill your home with His presence. God wants to fill your family, your marriages with His presence. And God wants to fill this church with His presence. But when His presence comes, I can tell you it's going to blow us all away. First, it's going to bring us to a place of conviction, and then it's going to be a place of just insurmountable, unbelievable love and grace and joy. And then it becomes contagious, and not only is it transformable for us, but it's transferable to others. So here's this city under siege. We pick up in verse 3, and in verse 3 it tells us that there are four guys worse off than the people inside the city. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die here also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So that's pretty desperate when you come to the conclusion that we can go in the city and die, we can stay here and die, or we can go out there and die, and it really doesn't matter. That's desperation. They are kicked out of the city because they are lepers. If you read in Leviticus and Numbers, leprosy, because it was such a contagious disease and such a horrific disease, it attacks the nervous system. In modern medicine, it's called Hansen's disease. And when you see the people who have had and contracted leprosy, they don't feel things. Their nerves stop functioning, and so they will injure themselves, and they become so infected that stuff falls off. Their feet will fall off, their hands will fall off, their ears will fall off, their nose will fall off. I mean, it's a horrific disease. And even if it goes into remission, all of those scars and all of that maiming still persists. That's why it's so amazing when Jesus heals people of leprosy, they're made whole. So, I mean, it's pretty cool when you get to the Gospels and see how Jesus deals with that. But here are four lepers. They have been cast out of the city because of their leprosy. And they are dying of hunger, just like the people in the city. And they make this conclusion, let's just go and see. And if they invite us in to their camp or at least throw us some gruel, we can at least survive. The point I want to make is this. God desires to bless desperate people who are hungry for His presence. And these four lepers are so much like us. These four lepers are like us. They are desperate. They are desperate. They are looking and searching to be fed. They are hungry and they're hurting. They have been cast out. And see, it's when you and I are willing to get desperate spiritually. I mean, really get down and dirty spiritually and say, I am desperate for God's presence. I'm desperate for His love. I'm desperate for His power. I'm desperate for His forgiveness. I'm desperate for the transformation that it gives me. I am desperate for the Holy Spirit to clean me out and to sanctify me. I'm desperate for all of this stuff that God brings to me in His presence. I'm desperate for my mind to be healed, my body to be healed, and to be spiritually healed. I'm desperate for Him to help me overcome the temptations of life so that when, instead of continuing to do the same sins over and over again and feeling that shame, I am desperate for God to break that cycle so that I can stop and know that I am victorious in Him. I am more than a conqueror in Him who loves me. Amen. And so we see this. These men are desperate, and they are desperate for His presence. There's a desperation and a thirstiness that is so significant spiritually. Turn me over to Psalm 42. One of the sons of Korah wrote this psalm. For some of you, it's a familiar psalm. As a deer pants for flowing streams, fresh water, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come and appear before, when shall I come and appear before God? Are you thirsty for God today? Are you hungry and thirsty? You know, are you looking and longing for God to do something in your life, to change and transform your life today? Over in Jeremiah 29, we read Jeremiah 29 a lot around here. And we focus in on verse 12, and it's a great verse. And it talks about how God has a plan for each of us and how God wants to bless us. But let's look at the next verse down. It tells us and promises us in verse 13, "You shall seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." And so here Jeremiah is prophesying that God is saying to Israel, if you seek Me, you'll find Me, and I will bring you back from exile. And the message for you and me is that when you really are serious, when you are hungry and thirsty, when you are willing to chase after God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because you love Him so much, and because you realize that He loves you more than anything you possibly can comprehend, God says, you can find Me. I'm not playing hide and seek. I'm here. I'm here to love you. I'm here to transform your life. I'm here to empower you. And that His presence is something to be yearned for and to want and desire more than anything else on this planet. You can have whatever you want, whatever you desire, but God's presence in your life, there is nothing, there is no substitute for that. And then when you get down to Proverbs 8:17, turn with me over to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verse 17. I love this proverb. Does anybody know the difference between Proverbs and prophetic Proverbs? Some of you have studied the Bible a while. A proverb gives you wisdom. And a wisdom tells you that that wall over there is made out of sheetrock. But prophetic wisdom tells you that there's something behind that wall. That there's a wooden structure. There's bricks. There's mortar. There's stuff on the other side of that. We can't see it, but God is giving you insight, wisdom, to know that it's there. And this proverb is prophetic wisdom. It's an amazing statement. It's a simple statement, but in its simplicity is this prophetic wisdom. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. So it doesn't get any simpler than that. If you love Him and want Him, He's going to love you. He's going to give you more love than you can imagine. And if you're seeking after Him because you are hungry and thirsty for Him, He is going to be found. You're going to be able to experience His presence. Your life will be changed. You will have an experience, that personal outpouring, that reformation, that revival, that restoration that is so desperately needed in most of our lives. Second point. I'm going to move quickly through point two. God's responses to your hunger and spiritual desperation is usually a supernatural move that changes everything in and around your life. Well, because I just said supernatural, for some of you, inside you just recoiled. Because we're 21st century Christians and we can't imagine God doing supernatural stuff. And what a tragedy. Last weekend, we celebrated the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. My friends, it doesn't get any more supernatural than that. The fact that Jesus died as a ransom for your sins, that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice for your sins, that all of your sins on Jesus forced God's total judgment and wrath to be on Jesus rather than on you. That's supernatural. 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Resurrection, by any account, by any definition, is supernatural. It's miraculous. Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason that I think that it's such a tragedy is that it tells us in the Scriptures that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that God wants to intervene supernaturally into your life. And here's the problem. Because you are unwilling for God to move supernaturally in your life, you're stuck in the rut that you're in today, just like you were yesterday, just like you were last week or last month. But God, in all of His love, wants to come piercingly into your life to do a major surgery in your life to make you whole and complete, to fill you with His presence so that you supernaturally are made whole. That you're made new. That you truly become a new creation. That you're empowered. That you're able to overcome sin. That you're able to live a life that is different. That you are able to have revival and an outpouring of His presence. Verse 5 says this. So they arose at twilight. They have nothing to lose. Desperate people have nothing to lose. So what do you have to lose today? You have everything to lose if you don't trust and what God can do. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. Now, let me just give you a little bit of history. Honey, I'm going to be doing the little academic thing. So, the Hittites had the most amazing chariots of anyone in Western civilization up to this point. They had, in their metallurgy, had gone beyond the Iron and Bronze Age first. So their chariots were much more significant militarily than any of the other chariots that Israel had or even Egypt had. Eventually, the Hittites would destroy most of the southern kingdom. They were a force to be reckoned with. They were a force to be to have to go to war against. They were fierce. Not only was their metallurgy able to improve their chariots, their horsemanship was also better, and their regular weaponry was superior. So if you go back to history and think about brinkmanship, they had the bomb. And then the Egyptians were always a strong military force because of the vast number and the wealth that they had to supply their military sources. And it was not uncommon for countries that were under siege to hire out other armies as mercenaries. Sometimes it would backfire on them, and the rented army would actually take them prisoner after they defeated their foe. But most of the time, it was a sincere opportunity for one country to make money on another country. And so the Syrians are laying siege against Samaria. They are set to conquer Samaria. They've conquered everything else in the northern kingdom. And now something supernatural happens. God does this supernatural thing where they hear a vast army and they abandon their camp. They leave their food. They leave their battle prizes. They leave their weapons. They are able to restockpile the city of Samaria and restockpile the entire northern kingdom's army. Because something supernatural happens, they hear and think that an army is on the way. And it says, behold, the king of Israel has hired. And verse 7, so they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And many of us have come here today, and that we need God to intervene in our lives. And the only way that it's going, your marriage, your family, your life, the sin stuff that you deal with, the brokenness, the unhealthy things that are in your life, the only way that is going to change is for God to do something supernatural in your life. Your salvation was a supernatural experience, and God needs to continue to do miraculous things in your life to change you, to bring healing and wholeness to your life. And I understand that this is a complicated issue and difficult for us to grasp because we are 21st century suburban Christians. But as 21st suburban Christians, we need to realize that God is active and at work and moving and changing and reshaping human history even today in supernatural and miraculous ways. The third point. When God fulfills your greatest hunger, you will indeed be satisfied. Look at verse 8. When these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Can you imagine this? They're starving. They're starving. They're outside the city. They don't have any protection. They're in the elements. Pieces of their body is falling off. Can you imagine just the horror of all of the different infections that they've had, and they're just sick. I mean, they're walking in, the four of them in their rags, into the camp. Oh, look, Hiram, your ear fell off. And they walk in and no one's there. All the horses, all the donkeys, all of the food, all of the wealth, all of the weaponry, everything is left. And their greatest hunger is met because God reaches out and provides for them. And I don't know what your greatest hungers are. I don't know what is driving you to be hungry for God. I don't know what is driving you to be thirsty for God. I don't know what the catalysts are in your life. But I do know that God can supernaturally change things in your life and make things new. I know that God can work in your life and do incredible things. I know that your needs can be met. And I know that just as four lepers who have been outside, rejected by their city, separated from their family and friends, starving to death while the city eats horses, donkeys, and human beings. They are desperate. And God shows up to bless their desperateness. Turn me over to Haggai. I know. Most of you may not know where that is. It's right next to Zephaniah. Let me read it for you. In Haggai 1:6, does this not describe most of our lives? Can you not say that this is a part of my life? This is how I live. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Does that define your life spiritually? Or maybe relationally? Financially? Physically? Is that the dilemma that you find yourself into? You are faithful, you come to church, you read your Bible, you serve God, you pray, and it seems like nothing is changing and happening. And so you are hungry. You are looking for God to do something miraculous to change your life. And that miraculous stuff is what is the essence of reformation and revival. So we need a time of change. We need to pour ourselves out to God and say, God, here is my life. Here's all my problems. Here's all my hurts. Here's all my hunger. Here's all my thirst. Here is everything, and I trust you, God. Pour out your Spirit on me. Flood me with your living water. In John 6:35, Jesus says this. You're hungry and thirsty for Jesus today? Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is here to meet your needs. Point four, very quickly. When your spiritual hunger is met, the impact it has on your life cannot be contained, but must be shared with others. See, the problem with the American church is it's all about us. The problem with a suburban church like ours, it's all about us. I mean, we may even do missions. We may even do stuff, you know, for the homeless. We may do this or that. But the thing is, when we are totally transformed by a transfixing relationship with Jesus, when we are changed to that point where our hunger and our thirst is starting to be satisfied, we can't help but want that to change us. You know what to me is the most powerful statement about the resurrection and about Pentecost in all of the Gospels and in Acts 2? You know what the most powerful statement is? A very simple verse where the people who see the disciples at Pentecost make this conclusion. They're just Galileans. And yet they're talking like this. They're ministering like this. They have this much power and authority. They've been with Jesus. You see, when we have been with Jesus, when our hunger and our thirst is being fulfilled, when we are being fed by the presence of God in our lives, when God's presence so fills us up from the bottom of our feet to the top of our head, and from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we look different, we act different, we think different, we are different because God has made us different. Verse 9 says this, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. Well, when they say that, it's an interesting word in Hebrew. It's a compound word. And when they say we're not doing right, then it explains the rest of this verse. It means we're not doing right and there is going to be big payment. We are going to be penalized. We are really going to be corrected if we do not do right. We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. And then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. So they had this huge conscience. They are being filled. They are eating. They have now gold and silver and new clothes that they've hidden. Their life has changed. It's like this. They just went through all the brackets to March Madness and got every team right. It's like they just won the lottery. They just got the Clearinghouse Sweepstakes Award. I mean, it's like they had a distant aunt or uncle that they knew nothing about, and they inherited millions of dollars. Their life was totally changed. They now have gold, silver, food, and clothing. As lepers who have been cast out, their lot in life had been totally altered. And so now they have this conviction, we've got to go tell the city that abandoned us, the city that cast us out, the city that would not have anything to do with us. We've got to go tell our families and friends. They're in the city still. If they're still living, they need this restoration. We need to go and tell them this message. And your life has been changed, and this world around us cannot take the silence of the church any longer. But it's not just our arguments and our debates that we have with family and friends. What they need to see is this authentic lives that have been transformed supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that they see that we are so different. When we talk to them about Jesus, people know that we have been with Him. And it's different. But look at this next verse, verse 12. The point that I've given you there, and there is no fill in the blanks. Oh, maybe there is, sorry. When God moves to satisfy your spiritual longings, there will always be detractors and doubters. Always happens. The first great awakening with Jonathan Edwards. Incredible things. The colonies were changed. There was a cultural change in the 13 original colonies because of the first great awakening. But then ministers like Chauncey would preach and write articles against the revival, against the awakening in Boston, and it spread, and eventually the awakening was silenced because there was pushback by people inside the church. And here we see in verse 12, back in 2 Kings, chapter 7, verse 12. It tells us that pushback came from the top, and the king rose in the night after he heard this and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. There's no way God could have intervened here, as he's thinking. I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. Oh, the worst case scenario. God didn't do anything. They're just laying and to trap us. They are ready and prepared to destroy us. When they were already being destroyed, they were under siege. They were eating their children. The king was so misguided. So many of us, we get so religious that we think that we can cure the spiritual problem by being more religious. And what actually happens is that we become more hungry and more spiritually destitute until your spiritual life just shuts down and you stop pursuing more of God and stop pursuing more of Jesus and stop pursuing more of the Holy Spirit, because you just have given up and your heart is hard and calloused, and it's been calloused and hardened by religion. But then the king repents. Last point. Revival may start with a few people, but it quickly spreads to all those who are hungry and thirst for God, and they'll be satisfied. Let's pick up in verse 13. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses. There's only about a dozen horses left. Let them take five of the horsemen. Seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel, all of the northern kingdom, who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered. I wish I could have seen this. Littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, so that the assay of fine flour was worth a shekel and two says of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord, which is a prophecy in the first two verses that we didn't read. You see what happens? These four guys come back. They tell the night watchman at the gate. The watchman tells the king. The king is a detractor. But then the watchman tells him, well, what do we have to lose? We're starving to death in here. The king said, we'll send out two guys to check it out. And what do they find? All the way to the Jordan from the Syrian camp is all of these, all of their equipment, all of their clothes, all of the stuff. The tents have left vacated. All of the resources that the city and this nation needed had been replenished by their enemy fleeing because God had supernaturally worked there. And then they come back, and all of the people of the city run out. Can you see this entire city? They're limping. They're haggard. They're tired. They're worn out. I mean, it's like all of the folks sailing in and seeing the Statue of Liberty for the first time. All the tired and weary and hopeless and homeless. And all of these people are running out to the Syrian camp to get food and to get provisions and clothing. The military now has new weapons. They have new horses. They have new donkeys. Industry now can continue again because God does something supernatural, and four lepers who had been rejected come back and share, and everyone, revival breaks out, fulfillment breaks out, favor breaks out for the entire city. So here's the invitation today. The invitation is this: how many of us are hungry? How many of us are thirsty for God to do something new in our lives? It doesn't even have to be all of us. Some of us are sitting there clueless, like, what has gotten into Tom? Some of us are thinking, well, that kind of stuff doesn't happen today. But if just a few of you, just a few of you get and understand what I'm saying and understand that it's more than just preaching rhetoric and it's more than just stuff that a pastor should say because he is hungry himself. And I recognize that some of you are probably thinking, well, he's just doing this because this is what pastors do. Let me tell you. I am hungry for God to move in me and in you. And I love you. I have spent most of my adult life here loving on you. And I want what God has planned for you, to pour out His love, to pour out His presence. And if it's just a few of you who are willing, just a few of you to say, I want you, God. I want you to pour out your presence on me. I want you, God. I want you to pour your love out on me. Holy Spirit, I want you to come. I want you to fill me up. I just want revival. And God, whatever it takes, I want revival to come to my life, my family, and this church. And that's our invitation today. That's our invitation today. It is as simple as that. I'm going to ask the staff, might come to the front row, but we're not going to stand down here today. I'm just going to leave the altar open because you need to spend time with God. I mean, if you've got huge stuff, big stuff, we're here. If you're here and the first step for you is to say, I need to trust Jesus, we're here to pray for you. If you've got issues that you need for us to pray for you, we're here to pray for you. But your business is not with me or with our staff. Your business is with the Almighty God of the universe, who loves you beyond anything you can imagine, who wants to fill you with His presence, and that there's nothing more incredible, nothing more amazing, nothing more spectacular than to live and to be filled in His presence and by His presence. And so our altar is open for you to come. I'm going to ask that you guys sing, but I don't want you guys to sing. I want you guys to just focus in and say, God, what do you have me do? God, is this for me? Do I need to have this hunger? If I don't have this hunger, will you give me this kind of hunger? If I have this hunger, God, fill me up, feed me. If I am this thirsty, God, let your living water flow through me. And do business with God today. So you can sit, you can stand, you can come down to the altar and spend time in prayer. This is your time to spend with God.